Well, amen. Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Good morning. It's good to see you. Thank you, team, for leading us in prayer and worship. And praise God for his work among us here this morning and always. My name is Andy. It's a delight to meet you if we haven't met yet. I'm one of the pastors here. And let me encourage you to open your copy of Scripture to Luke chapter 10. We're going to be in our series, Blessed for Blessing, 2 more weeks, this week included. And so we're going to be in Luke 10 this morning, verses 1 through 20. Well, if you get to know me at all, it's no secret. I really enjoy football, okay? So that's not a thing that is a mystery about me. And growing up, my older brother and I would get in some pretty ruckus football games in the backyard with our buddies in our neighborhood, okay? It was a competition. I loved playing, and I found myself dreaming about playing real football someday. Only when I came of age, when I became old enough to play real football, I found myself reaching for shin guards and soccer cleats instead of football pads. And that was a disappointment to me. The school that I was in didn't have a football team. And so when my family moved in eighth grade, I moved to a school that actually had a football program, and I got to join it. I got to participate. I got to get in the game. And I was so excited. And I got to tell you, it lived up to my expectation. I loved playing football throughout junior high, we called it junior high back then. It wasn't middle school. And through high school. And I had a great experience. My life changed, really, in many ways because of the opportunity to play football. And certainly one of the results is my tragic obsession with the purple and gold, all right? So we can lament about that. I know you don't lament with me at all, but it's my thing, and it's a tragic obsession. I'll just call it what it is. But also, I got to coach my boys when they were younger playing football, and I got to watch them play through high school and middle school, and it was just a joy to be around the game, and I learned so much from it. And my life changed. It did, because I had the chance to get in the game. And yet, getting in the game, be it football or otherwise, isn't always our common experience, is it? See, depending on what it is, we're often more comfortable holding back, perhaps, and living vicariously through our friends on social media, through even social media personalities. My kids introduced me over Christmas to Mr. Beast. Look him up. I don't know. But there's other people out there like that, or even on reality TV. And I wonder, why is that? Why do we tend to live sometimes vicariously through the lives of other people? Well, at least in part, I think it's because being a spectator is a lot easier than getting in the game sometimes. I mean, playing the game is hard work. If you've been an athlete, you know this, and there's risk involved. If you're an athlete for any amount of time, you know that two things are probably going to happen. One, for sure, is going to happen is you're eventually going to lose, okay? Nobody's ever been undefeated in their whole lives. Could you prove me wrong? I don't know. I didn't do exhaustive research on that, but I'm pretty sure nobody's ever been undefeated throughout their whole lives. And then the other thing is you risk getting hurt, and a lot of athletes deal with injury. But here's what I think most athletes would tell you. They'd say, sure, watching the game they love is fun. It's interesting, it's motivating, but there's nothing like playing it. There's nothing like getting in the game. And friends, as we continue this series, Blessed for Blessing, today, I'm convinced that one of the areas where it's easy to remain a spectator is in the area of global missions, okay? In the area of global missions. We like it. We see the need for it. We even agree with what the Scripture teaches about it. Psalm 67, that was our charter text for this series, that we're blessed for blessing. We understand the need, and yet we're slow to dive in. We're reticent about it. We're more comfortable filling our heads often with knowledge about things like global missions and God's heart for the world than we are applying what we've learned. But church, I got to tell you, even more so in global missions, in God's heart for the world, there's nothing like getting in the game. And that's why our mission strategy at Cornerstone is what it is. It's not just to support missions, although we do that, and praise God. We do that in a way that makes a huge impact on the kingdom of God. Many of you are involved directly with that. We talked about what it means for our church to support missions together. We don't minimize that in any way. And then we connect two missions. We invite you to participate. And friends, 15 of you picked up a packet last week for Global Fingerprints. That means 15 kids, 15 families. I think it's families. Maybe there's some siblings in there. But 15 lives are going to be impacted with gospel proclamation through what you do. And friends, that is no small thing. But our strategy is not just to support and connect. It's also to send. Scary word, right? to send people into missional experience, missional opportunities. And friends, we're convinced that Jesus' commission in Matthew 28 for the church to go and make disciples of all nations includes not just the 12 that were standing there listening to him, not just the people of the first century, but it includes us today. We want to send people, we want to send missionaries to the nations to reach the world, as our mission statement says. And as the Lord continues to put this burden on my heart, why not send from right here, right from these people that I'm looking at? Why not send to the nations people from Marshfield, Wisconsin, to make a difference for eternity in the lives of people? But the question is, how do we do that? What does that look like? And what are the benefits? Why would we give our lives to global missions? Why would we enter into the game in this way? And to answer that, we're going to go to a compelling text this morning. Of course, everything Jesus says is compelling, but in Luke 10, we find a compelling text where Jesus has just sent out his 12 apostles on a short-term mission trip, okay? Luke chapter 9, Jesus sends the 12 apostles to the people of Israel out on a short-term trip, but now, one chapter later, he sends out a much larger group. And so we pick this up. This is Luke chapter 10, verse 1. And by the way, I think I saw our ushers going around. If you ever need a copy of Scripture, just grab one on your way and you can keep it. We love to give those things away because we're convinced the Bible changes lives. Okay, Luke chapter 10, verse 1 says this. It says, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. Okay. So Jesus is moving towards Jerusalem. There's a turn in the book of Luke, and he's going into his final stretch. He's heading towards Jerusalem. He knows this is going to be his last trip there, and significant things are going to happen. And so he sends these 72 people out in front of him in order to prepare the way. Now, who are these 72 people? Well, contrary to what we often think, Jesus actually had more than 12 disciples. Did you know that? There were actually more than 12 people that followed Jesus. Certainly the 12 have a unique place. They're uniquely important in Jesus' ministry. We don't minimize that, but there were many more that followed him, and that's who these 72 are. And the text says that Jesus sends them on ahead of them. Why does he do that? Well, look at verse 2. It says, and he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Church, the need is significant. This is a sobering reality. And we've talked about this in this series. Our world is full of people who have yet to turn in faith to Jesus Christ. There are around 7,000, not quite, people groups who are completely unreached, who don't have anybody engaging them in disciple-making opportunities. The harvest is plentiful. And yet, there aren't enough people to remedy the situation. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. The need is significant. And see, the mission is bigger than what just 12 guys can accomplish, okay? Amen to that? The mission is bigger than what 12 guys can do. And so Jesus now says, you know, I'm going to send more. I'm going to send the 72. And I want you to notice how he sends them. Verse 1 says that he sent them on ahead of him, two by two. Now, is that a reference to Noah? I don't think so. I actually don't think it is. But why the pairs here? There's an old Broadway song that says, two heads are better than one, brother. You can look it up. It's a catchy song, right? But that makes sense to us, understanding Scripture. The consistent theme throughout Scripture is that flourishing, according to God's design, goes hand in hand with our experience of community, okay? Flourishing, according to God's design, goes hand in hand with our experience of community. And so that makes sense. I think that's part of Jesus' strategy here. He wants them to flourish as they go about ministry. I'm so grateful not to do ministry alone. I get to do ministry with our staff. I get to do ministry with all of you. I'm so grateful that we can be in community together as we seek to fulfill God's commission of us. And yet, there's actually more here. See, in ancient culture, establishing the credibility of a witness had everything to do with having at least two witnesses involved saying the same thing. Okay? To establish the credibility of a witness, it required at least two people. And I'm convinced that Jesus is sending out these 72 with an important mission to proclaim the gospel, and he wants their message to be heard. And so he's sending them out with credibility that two at a time, they can proclaim the gospel in a way that people will believe. Now, what are they to do? What are they to do when they go out? What's their commission here? Well, look again at verse 2. And this is interesting. It says, and he said to them, The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, okay, this is what you're to do. Because of that, the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. There's a need here. Here's what to do. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Church, the first thing that Jesus says to these folks isn't to pack their bags. It's not to take care of their visas or their passports. It's not even to practice their gospel pitch, is it? The first thing he tells them to do is, hey, hit your knees and pray. And pray. Ask God to send out workers. They're to pray for workers. And friends, as you see the church unfolding in the book of Acts, it's prayer that catalyzes ministry. I'm humbled by this. I love strategy. I love getting in a meeting and talking about, hey, what can we do to make an impact on the kingdom of God? What can we do as a church to participate with what God's doing? I love those kinds of meetings. But friends, Jesus doesn't say, let's get our strategy together as the first thing. He doesn't say, let's go get the resources together. No, he says, hit your knees and pray. In Acts 2:42, it says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And the result? Verse 47, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. There's a radical impact that prayer had on gospel proclamation and its effectiveness. In Acts 9, it's with the priority of prayer that Peter raises the faithful disciple Tabitha from the dead. In Acts chapter 10, it's through the prayers of people like Cornelius the Gentile and Peter, the leader of the church at that time, it's through their prayers that God brings the gospel to the Gentiles in Caesarea. And I could go on. Prayer is littered throughout the book of Acts. When God moves, it's almost always prayer that drives it. And friends, this is the reality of one of the reasons I'm so excited about the Concert of Prayer next week. I had a great conversation with Brett. There was more to that. You could see it on the shout out if you are subscribed to that. But friends, next Saturday night, we're going to gather on the 28th at 6:30 p.m. and we're going to have a Concert of Prayer. And I love how Brett put it. God's going to be the audience. We're going to be on the stage. Okay. We're going to be praying to God. And we're going to invite him. Now, that doesn't mean we're glorifying ourselves. Don't stretch the metaphor too far. All right. But friends, we're going to be praying in a way that together we're going to invite God to be glorified. And I hope you join us. I see us putting this into practice. And perhaps not just Saturday night, but perhaps there's an ongoing space for prayer in a more intentional corporate way. I'm still praying about that and talking to the Lord about that and talking to others. But friends, Jesus said, therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. Let's pray. And let's watch God work. But listen, Jesus' commission wasn't limited to prayer, was it? He didn't just say, well, just pray and that's enough. No, there's more. See, verse 3, it says this. It says, go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Jesus says, don't just pray for workers. Be the workers. Don't just pray for what God will do. Step in. Be the workers. Go to the field. The harvest is ripe. Get in the game. And see, the need was greater, as we've already established, than what the 12 could accomplish. And so naturally, Jesus opens the door to a broader ministry, now to the 72. And see, the word for sending here comes from the Greek word apostello, okay? This is the root from which we derive the word apostle. Anybody ever heard the word apostle? We've heard that word, right? And the word apostle usually refers to those specifically commissioned by Jesus to build the church in the first century. It was the apostles who had the unique authority to write the New Testament scriptures. And it was the apostles who held apostolic office, authoritative office, on which the church was established in the New Testament time period. And yet, Robert Stein makes an interesting observation. It's worth noting here. He says, the verb apostello indicates that apostleship in Luke entails mission. Apostleship in Luke entails mission. Although the 12 were the apostles par excellence, and they were, there was a unique role for the 12 apostles. Others, like the 72, can be sent ones who proclaim the gospel message. Now, what are the implications for us? Friends, being sent into apostolic mission, that sentness isn't limited to a select few. It's not limited to just the leaders of the church. It's the joy and the privilege of all who profess faith in Jesus Christ. We too are commissioned by Christ, Matthew 28. And so we too have an apostolic responsibility as sent ones. We don't have apostolic authority other than the authority that the scriptures open to us, right? But we have apostolic responsibility as sent ones for the purpose of gospel proclamation. What does that mean? We're to get in the game. You say, Andy, why didn't you just say that? Friends, we're to get in the game. We're to be about God's business in the world. And what does that look like? How do we do it? And what should we expect? What are the expectations for getting in the game? I had no idea what to expect as an eighth grader stepping onto the football field, putting pads on for the first time. I was in a new school. The coaches barked a lot. I was nervous. I wasn't sure how to get off the ball to do anything football related other than I watched a lot of it on TV and played a lot in the backyard. And Jesus gives a gift here. He creates a series of expectations for the 72. He helps them know what to expect. I think that's good leadership. But look what he says. Verse 3 again. He says, go your way. Behold, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Church, for Jesus' audience, wolves were synonymous with enemies, okay? To call somebody a wolf was to refer to them as an enemy. And so he tells the 72 up front, look, what you need to expect is some opposition. You're going to go out there. You're going to represent me to the world. It's not going to be easy. In fact, there's an enemy who doesn't want the message to get out. He's going to oppose you. Be prepared for that. And that's consistent, right? Paul says in Ephesians 6, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the authorities and the powers of this dark world. And so Jesus warns them, look, Satan is going to oppose you when you go out in my name. He doesn't want the church to advance the gospel. He doesn't want people to give their lives to Jesus and be saved. Satan is against that. And so Jesus warns them, you should expect this. Don't be alarmed. And because of that, he says this in verse 4. He says, carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. In other words, don't be encumbered by stuff. Urgency is required to address the need that is in front of us. The harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. That requires some urgency. And see, Jesus' point isn't that missionaries ought not care about resources, okay? He's not saying resources aren't necessary. He's not also saying that they should be antisocial. Of course, that'd be antithetical to a missionary's purpose, right? To not talk to anybody. But what he is saying is, look, there's no time for superficial and unproductive formalities here, all right? There's no time for things that aren't productive. Don't get weighed down on formalities. That's what he's referring to when he's talking about greeting people in the street. It's unproductive formalities. See, no, the enemy's at work. Souls are perishing. Be about your business. And church, the urgency remains today. People around the world are dying without ever having heard the name of Jesus Christ, ever having heard that there's somebody that loves them enough to die for them, to be the substitute sacrifice, that upon putting their faith and trust in him, they too can be saved. They too can live into the resurrection life that he secured for them by rising himself up out of the grave. They've never heard Acts 4:12, that there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven among men by which we are saved. We sang about that earlier, church. And friends, if close to 7,000 people groups, nations, have yet to hear the name of Jesus, we got some work to do, don't we? We got some work to do. And on top of that, Jesus says in Revelation 22:7, he says, behold, I'm coming soon. Christ's coming back is imminent. It's soon. And church, if Jesus is coming soon and if there are many yet to reach, how do our lives and our work and our focus reflect that urgent reality? I posit to you this. It's time to get in the game. It's time to get in the game to participate in what God's doing. Now, some of us say, fine, but Andy, I'm not an athlete. I don't have what it takes. If I would have shown up on that football field in eighth grade, I'd have been destroyed. I wouldn't be here today. That's not me. I don't have a degree. Those aren't my spiritual gifts. I don't have the necessary resources. Watch this. See, as Jesus invites his followers to expect opposition and the need for urgency, He also invites them to expect the divine hand of God. See, God goes with us when he calls us. What God requires, God provides. Look at this. This is so beautiful. Verses 5 and 6. It says, whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it'll return to you. So Jesus says, look, as you go out from here, go from home to home offering peace. And if a son of peace is there, give it to him. Teach him the gospel. Help him to understand who Jesus is. Offer it. Now, what does Jesus mean by a son of peace here? I think that's critical in our conversation. And see, if a person is on the receiving end and they're aligned with God's heart, they may not know Christ yet, but if God has been preparing them, if he's been working in them for what he wants to do in them and through them, then they're going to welcome that pair into their home. Jesus recognizes this and he calls them a son of peace. And if they don't, Jesus says, look, they're not the ones God has been preparing. Go find somebody else. And see, sometimes when we think about engaging in cross-cultural missions, we think, how will we ever know who to talk to, how to go about this, who's God going to prepare for us, how do I know I'm going to really make a difference? And certainly, good planning is a part of good mission strategy. But ultimately, I'm convinced that what God requires of us, including who he's calling us to reach, he'll provide for us by creating what I'm going to call divine appointments. He creates divine appointments for us when we pray. When we ask God to lead us, what's a divine appointment? It's what Jesus describes here. The Holy Spirit goes ahead of us to prepare those sons of peace who will receive our message. And as we prayerfully invite God's hand to guide us, he leads us to the ones in whom he's already working. I don't know about you, but for me, that takes some pressure off. Praise God. It doesn't mean I'm passive. I'm learning through a community that I'm engaged with how to have my eyes and my heart open more to the people around me and what God is doing in them. And to pray and ask God that some of the people that are sitting next to me, whether it's in my neighborhood or out in the marketplace or wherever, that they might come to know Jesus. I'm learning how to do that. It doesn't mean we're passive in that process. It does mean that when we prayerfully come to God with an expectation that he wants to use us and that we're available to him, he'll go before us. He'll create those environments, those appointments for us where we have the opportunity to share the love of Jesus. We're simply called to speak, to offer peace. Let God worry about the one who receives it. Amen? What God requires, God provides, including divine appointments. But not just that. God provides so much. Look at verses 7 and 8. It says, and remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what's set before you. Church, God not only provides divine appointments, but he also provides divine provisions. Divine provisions. We can trust that if God calls us to go, he's going to provide for what we need. Whether it be food when we're there or the resources necessary to get there in the first place, what God requires, God provides. In church, Jesus is saying, look, don't worry about scurrying around trying to find provisions. God will provide what you need. Receive what he gives you and go about your ministry. Now, sometimes what he provides does require our participation, doesn't it? And so I'm not saying that our Guatemala team is just going to show up at the airport without plane tickets, right? They're not just going to show up there and expect them to drop out of the sky. That's typically not how God works. Now, could God do that? Of course he could. But we don't presume that on God. There requires some planning. We're not going to send our kids to a cross-cultural mission experience in Chicago, which is going to happen this June, and we're not going to send them there without having a place for them to sleep, all right? They're not going to sleep in the streets in Chicago. We're going to plan. So I'm not saying that there's not some partnership there, but what I am saying is that what Jesus reflects to these 72 in their context is, look, don't let provisions and your fear of the lack thereof be what stops you from going. God's perfectly capable. You can trust him. God provides for that which he requires. And so divine appointments and divine provisions, but also this. Look at verses 8 and 9. Jesus says, whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you, heal the sick in it, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Jesus says, heal the sick. How do they do that? Church, they do it with God's power. They do it with God's power. See, God supplies the power for what he wants to do as well. And I got to tell you, I don't know exactly what kind of power God is going to supply to you and to me when we go out in his name. I think it's likely that healing played a very unique role in God's design in the first century to corroborate his message and to establish his ministry and to establish the church. I think there's something unique about that in the first century. Does he typically use healing today in order to advance his ministry? I'm not sure exactly. I haven't been a part of healing someone myself. That's not part of what God has given me. But here's what I ask. Can God use prayer? Can God use us to pray over somebody in an unreached place and for them to be healed as a result? Of course, right? I mean, if we believe that God is sovereign, that God can do anything, of course God can use healing in the lives of somebody else. Can God use that display of power according to his divine purposes that some might turn to him and believe? You bet he can. You bet he can, clearly. And see, I don't know the mechanism of power that's going to be there for you when God calls you to go. I don't know the mechanism. I don't know exactly what that looks like, but I do know the means, church. The means of power is going to be by the hand of God. God supplies the power. God supplies for that which he requires, even the power. Amen? Amen. Don't think you have what it takes? None of us do. It doesn't matter if we don't have what it takes. What matters is that God supplies that which he requires. And then finally, look at the second half of verse 9. Jesus says, "Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.'" The kingdom of God has come near to you. Church, what the nations need more than anything else is to be presented with the presence of God. They need the presence of God. And friends, they experience that presence. You know how? Through the people of God, through you and me. See, if we've put our faith and trust in Jesus, Scripture teaches that we're God's temple, that God's presence rests with us. The kingdom of God comes near through his church. 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you're God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? And see, church, when we go together, we're not representing ourselves. We're bringing the presence of Jesus. We're representing Jesus. It's Jesus who confronts the nations. It's Jesus who invites them to be saved. It's Jesus who's rejected, not you, when the nations turn away from the message we proclaim. You expect divine appointments and provisions and power. And friends, expect God's divine presence to go with you and us. We can expect that. What God requires, God provides. Now, verse 10. Jesus says, "But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to your feet, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near." Church, yes, God provides. But we also need to expect that some will reject what he offers. Some will reject what Jesus offers. And so we need to expect rejection. It's part of the deal. Some will hear the gospel and they'll deny the gospel and they'll turn their back on the kingdom that's been made available to them. That's just the reality of it. What then? Well, Jesus says this, verse 12. He says, "I tell you, it'll be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon," these are places in Israel versus places out in Gentile regions. If the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. In other words, the Gentiles would have repented if they'd seen what you'd seen. Verse 14, "But it'll be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." It's a sobering reality, church. God will judge those who reject him, and we can expect his judgment. And so if you're rejected, remember, it's not you that they reject. It's Jesus. It's God. And it's God's job to hold them accountable. Sometimes we when we're sharing the gospel, when we're proclaiming the message of Christ, it's easy to become disheartened and frustrated. We feel like, man, they're just not getting it. They don't understand how much Jesus loves them, and there's a wall there. And I'm not saying write people off, but I'm saying you can trust their soul to God. That's God's job. He can handle it. You just proclaim, just represent, just bring the love of Christ and watch God work. 2 Corinthians 2:15 and 16 says, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life." Friends, it's not our job to judge. It's not our job to save. We don't save people. Amen? Jesus saves people. And so it's our job to pray and to speak and to go. We can trust God from there. He'll provide. Now then, what happens with these 72? What's the result of this short-term mission trip? I love this. I love the enthusiasm here. Look at this, verse 17. It says, "The 72 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.'" Can you imagine these 72? They've been hanging out with Jesus. They've been watching him work. They've been seeing him pray. Jesus has been training them. He's been discipling them. He's been teaching them. They've heard the Sermon on the Mount. They've heard the coming of the kingdom. And now here they have a chance to go out and practice what Jesus has been teaching them. And they come back and they say, "Jesus, this was amazing. You'll never believe it. We started speaking about you. We started proclaiming your name. And even the demons listened to us." They were overjoyed. They were elated with their experience. Even the demons were subject to them in the name of Jesus. They were fired up about ministry. You know, I received a super encouraging text from somebody this week. And God had used Christy and me as a part of their faith journey. It was a couple. And we'd had them in our home, and we'd spent time with them, and we talked with them. And eventually, they put their faith in Christ. And now they're walking with God in some really cool ways. And I got to tell you, I get fired up about that. I'll do that again. I love that. That's exciting to me. There's nothing more exciting than being used by God in the life of somebody else. That's addicting to me. I think it's okay that I use that word, isn't it? And see, I'm convinced that part of Jesus' strategy in sending out the 72 was to build their joy and their confidence in what God could do through them. Jesus is with the people, and he says, "Look, I want you to go out and have this experience because I'm not going to be with you eventually. I'm going to go and be with my Father again. I'm going to leave my Holy Spirit, but I want you to have a taste of what God can do through you. I want to build your confidence." And church, that's a big part of our strategy here at Cornerstone. When we invite you into cross-cultural mission opportunities, we want to see the Lord build your confidence in what he can do through you, to build your joy. And we'll create teams and environments, and we'll partner with people that'll help to make that a good experience, a safe experience. We're not going to send you into a crazy place without a ton of preparation, I promise you. And yet we will send you into places that I think God will just knock your socks off, help you grow. And see what he's doing. That's part of our strategy. That's a cards face up thing there, okay? Part of what I want for you as you engage in cross-cultural mission is to have joy and have confidence that God would use you too. But that's not the only reason we do cross-cultural ministry. It's not just for us, is it? See, it wasn't just the demons that were subject to the goers in Jesus' name. It wasn't just that. It's that the demons who were oppressing the receivers and retaining spiritual strongholds over their lives were now being overcome with the power of the gospel. People were being set free. And lives were changed. Praise God. And the result includes the receiver's benefit. It's not just for the goer's confidence. It's also for the receiver's benefit. Church, the world needs Jesus. Amen? Does it? Does the world need Jesus? It does. Absolutely. Guess who he's asked to bring it to them? Amen. It's people like us. It's people like us. The people of Guatemala need Jesus, don't they? That's why Josh and Megan, Josh is one of our elders, Megan and Josh together give leadership to our mission team. That's why Josh and Megan are over in Guatemala for 2 months. They're learning the language and they're saying, okay, God, what would you have for me? How would your heart align with our heart? More accurately, how can our heart align with your heart for these people? What do you want to do in us and through us? That's why we invited Global Fingerprints last week, because the need is real in Gandhi, India. Those kids have a real need to be introduced to the gospel, and they have material needs as well, and we can do something about that. By the way, there's I think 5 cards left out there. That means 15 cards went out last week. That's awesome. I celebrate that. If not another a single more card goes out, that's just fine. And yet perhaps the Lord is stirring in some of you and you think, you know what, I think God's calling me to do this. Do it. Grab a card and be a part of changing somebody's life. There's a need in Gandhi, India. Friends, is there a need right here in Marshfield? Amen. Is there a need in Spencer and in Stratford and in Loyal and in Greenwood and in our surrounding communities in Arpen, Auburndale? You bet there is. You bet there is. And church, we go into the world with the gospel because there's a need. And because we desire for those who need the gospel to receive the gospel. We go for the receiver's benefit. But remember, it's ultimately not about us. And this is so important. Verses 18 and 19. Luke says, he writes, and he said to them, and this is Jesus now, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I saw when you guys were out there speaking in my name, and I saw the demons shudder. I saw what God did through you. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Jesus said, I've given you authority. I've vested in you what you need. And friends, when we go, remember, we go not with our own reputation at stake, but with Jesus. And so we go with his authority, not ours. It's Jesus who presides over the whole process. We go with his authority, with his word, with his armor. We go lifting up his cross and his resurrection for the glory of his name. We trust and rely on him through the power of the Holy Spirit, through and for the results, church. We go with Christ's authority. And then friends, before we leave this passage, there's one more word of application, and this is so important. Verse 20. This kind of blows my mind, to be honest with you. Jesus says, at the end of this exhortation, this challenge, this kind of missionary high, he says, look, nevertheless, don't rejoice in this. Don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. What an important corrective. Jesus says, look, don't get caught up in the fact that demons answer to you. I know that's exciting. I know it's a big deal. I know it feels like you're accomplishing something, and certainly God is doing something through you. And I know you want to be used by God in his kingdom work, but be careful. Don't let it go to your head. Remember, you too are in need of grace. So remain humble. And let God's grace and his blessing be your motivation, not your desire for power and influence. Grace over power, friends. And see, I've already mentioned, I love being a pastor. I love that the Lord has brought my family here to Marshfield, Wisconsin, to be about this thing we're doing. I love it. I love being used by God to make a difference in other people's lives. It's intoxicating. I'll say it's addicting. That's why I do what I do. But I have to be careful. And I want to admit this to you. I have to be careful not to become so focused on the results of ministry that I miss the essence of it. That's a corrective for me. That Jesus came to save me, a sinner, a mess. And that regardless of the fruit I produce, I, who so desperately needed and still need grace, have been given it. Jesus says to me, Andy, look, don't rejoice that good things are happening in ministry. Rejoice that I've saved you, that your name is written in heaven. Get excited about that. And I'll be honest with you, church. There are times when I know that I'm excitable and I'm driven and I love asking you to be a part of what God is doing here. I think that's part of my calling. But I fear sometimes that my excitement, maybe my drivenness, can be more than what the church can bear. And I pray about that. I talk to the Lord about that. And yet I also see an urgency in our world. And I think you see it too. I see an urgency in the gospel message where people are dying without Jesus. And I know that Jesus is coming back soon and that there are many yet to be saved. And I think you and I, we can do something about it. We can participate with God in making a dent in that reality. And so I hold that intention as I carry out my responsibilities before you and before the Lord, even more importantly. Nevertheless, the caution is clear. We, you and I, we must draw from grace, not works, as our primary motivation for being about the Lord's business. We are who we are, not because of what we produce, okay? But because of what Christ has already produced in us. I want to say that again. Friends, we're who we are, not because of what we produce, because of what we can do as a church, as the church universal, as a church local. We're who we are, not because of what we bring to the table, but because of what He brings to the table. He brought His shed blood. And the bottom line is that He's enough. Let's rejoice in that. Let's get excited about that. Amen. Church, I'm convinced that we live in a reality where we've been blessed with the blood of Jesus, that He's given us everything. And thus, He's perfectly suited us to join the 72, to go and to be the blessing, to be the blessing. See, we remain humble and we participate. We are the blessing as God calls us to represent Jesus. Church, we understand the need. There's a need, amen? There's a need. The harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. We're clear on the commission. What's the commission? To pray for workers and to be the workers. Say it, pray for workers. And be the workers. That's the commission. That's what God has called us to. And then we're aware of the expectations. We're aware of what to expect. Will there be opposition? Say yes. Of course there will. Is there urgency? Say yes. Amen. But God provides through divine appointments and divine provisions and divine power and divine presence. Though rejection is a part of it, even judgment for those who reject Him. We can trust Him with the results, friends. And in that, we're appreciative that as God uses us, He grows our confidence to be about His business in the lives of others. But we're always that with gratitude and humility. Church, you and I have been blessed to be a blessing. So I challenge you. I encourage you. I know not everybody can go. I'm not about guilting people. But I don't want you to miss the opportunities that are before you. If God's nudging in you to go to Guatemala, there's still a week or two left. Go for it. Take a risk. Watch what it'll do. Your life will change. There's still time to do it. If God's calling you, you're a student here this morning, and you think, man, I've been thinking about going to Chicago, but that's scary, and I don't know, and I'll have to take off of work. Go. And write go on your response card if you just want somebody to contact you about that. You're not signing your life away. You might just stop by the table, grab one of those global fingerprints cards, connect to what God is doing globally. And in the meantime, friends, remember that in this community, you're also His ambassadors. And so share the gospel with your friends. Look what He's doing. Pray for them. Pray for those persons of peace in your sphere of influence, and then join God there. And I'll say to you, in a couple weeks, we're going to be back into the Gospel of John. There's no better introduction to Jesus than what John writes in his gospel. And so if you got friends that you want them to sit at Jesus' feet and learn from Him, invite them to church in this coming semester. We're going to have a great study together. The bottom line, friends, pray and ask God for workers and then say, God, how should I be the worker? What does this look like for me today? You'll never be the same. I want to leave you this morning with Psalm 67. This is where we started, and this is where I'm going to hand it off to Brett for next week. Please come and listen. It'll be a great message, I'm convinced. The psalmist writes, may God be gracious to us, and may God bless us and make His face to shine upon us, that Your way, O God, may be known on earth, Your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for You judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. The earth has yielded its substance. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the nations of the earth fear him. Let's pray. God, let this be so. Would you bless the nations through what you're doing right here at Cornerstone? And as I look out on this group of wonderful people, who I count brothers and sisters in Christ, God, I pray that you would mobilize us to reach those that are yet unreached, that you would nurture in us an urgency for the gospel that's unsatiated until we're exactly where you would have us to be. We recognize not all of us are going to go to Guatemala. Not all of our students are going to go to Chicago. Not all of us will end up as sent missionaries in unreached places. And yet, God, I'm convinced that you're moving in that way in some of us. And for the rest of us, God, may we join in what you're doing and not look back. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Church, would you stand? What a great commission. Amen. Go and tell the world about it. Go tell the world about Jesus. Friends, as you do, go in grace and go in peace and go with the confidence that Jesus loves you, that he delights in you. He gave his life for you. And you can go with freedom and joy, knowing that you represent him. He'll take care of the results. Friends, it's our privilege as our responsibility to represent Jesus to a dying world. Go now and tell the world about him. God bless.